So what comes to your mind when we say the word church?
I grew up in church, so it's just always been a thing for me. But I think coming to college has really helped grow my faith because it's become my own faith.
I was raised Catholic, and church always coincided with, you know, Catholicism. So to me, it emphasizes religion.
Praising the Lord.
I think of community of believers is the first thing I think of.
Yeah, I think of a home. An organization of people to celebrate religion, but it can be quite cult-like depending on the cult church.
Love, faith, and like a happy environment.
So I'm excited to be bringing you this series, ReChurch. The prefix re means again. If you reinvent something, you invent it again. If you rebuild something, you build it again. If you reimagine something, you imagine it again. Rechurch means we need to do church again, the way it was intended to be done, the way our forefathers did it. We need to have the commitment level that our forefathers had. We need to have the spirit moving like our forefathers had. We need to have generosity like our forefathers had. I had a pastor tell me one time, said, "Pastor Ronnie, you need to understand this. For pastors, church is their life. But for everyone else, it's a small part of their life." And that's true, very true in the American culture, but it doesn't have to be. In the early church, they gave their lives for the body of Christ. I'm always aggravated and agitated with people who cause division. Oftentimes, people who cause division, they feel like they know the kingdom of God, and they feel like they can straighten the church out. In fact, I ran into one of those individuals just yesterday. I'm not trying to get personal here, but I just think I'm going to go ahead and be Ronnie this morning. This individual and their family has divided more churches in this city than any other family I've ever met. They've broken up more youth organizations than any other family I've ever met. But when you see them, they're always talking down about the church, down about the kingdom, because they feel like unless you submit to them and come to their basement, you're not doing church right. And I've got to be honest with you this morning, I'm just doggone sick of that kind of stuff. You know, I'm tired of that kind of stuff because it is not necessarily intentional rebellion. What it is, it's a lack of theology and doctrine. They don't understand that Jesus died for the church, and that the church epistle says that he is to be glorified in the church, that it is a body. And in the New Testament, you weren't even considered a Christian unless you were connected to an assembly, to a body of believers. So if someone, even if they talk in tongues, they may just be mentally ill, if someone acts spiritual and downs the church to you, you need to understand you're not dealing with a Christian, you're dealing with a religious devil that maybe speaks in tongues. And what I'm about to tell you this morning is this: God still loves his bride. He loves his church. And yes, we need to rechurch. Yes, there are some things that are wrong with the church. Yes, the church has hurt people. It's hurt me. But on its worst day, it's still the best hope for this nation. It's still the best hope for the world. We need to rechurch. As I said, the prefix means again, to do it again. My son is a senior and we're investigating colleges, and him and my wife recently visited the great Wheaton College in Chicago, Illinois. And some time ago, I heard a story about a professor there, Dr. J. Edwin Orr. They called him the greatest authority ever on renewal in the church, and he was a lecturer at Wheaton College. He took some students in 1940 for a brief visit to England, including the Epworth Rectory. This is where John Wesley lived, who sparked the greatest revival in the history of England. We're still talking about it today. His commitment to grace, founded the Methodist denomination, was a spirit-filled man who would go into the coal mines and share the gospel and would reach sinners. And we've watered down what he taught. But he was a fiery man of God. Well, they went into his room, and beside his bed, there were two indentions in the hardwood floor where he used to kneel down and pray for the revival of England. And they got back to the vehicle, to the bus, and they did a head count, and there was one student missing. And the professor, Dr. Orr, went back in to the room of John Wesley, and there was a young man praying. And he said, "Billy, it's time we go." It was Billy Graham. And he was praying a very simple prayer. "Do it again. Do it again." And I'm telling you, what God's about to do is not going to happen with rebellious, basement, divisional Christians. It's going to happen with committed, unified, Holy Ghost-filled, clean-living, Bible-loving Christians. And it's going to happen through his church. But I'm asking God to do it again. To do it again. Give us another Wesley. Give us another Finney. Give us another Edwards. Give us another Moody. Give us another Martin Luther King Jr. who would champion social justice. John Jasper. Give us some men and women of God like Billy Graham. Give us somebody like Jerry Falwell who saw a vision on a mountain and raised the money. They badmouthed him, a chubby Baptist guy. But now Liberty University stands and is the Notre Dame for evangelicals. Give us another chubby Baptist preacher with glasses down on his nose, like my dad in 1989 that got tired of religion, wearing a suit, sweating, glasses down on his nose, said, "I'm tired of books, I'm tired of tapes, I'm tired of denominational junk. We need the fount of every blessing." Do it again. Let me tell you this morning, as we ask him to do it again, it's not going to happen like it did in the 90s, and it's not going to happen like it did in the 1800s. It's not going to happen like it did in the 1700s. So erase your mind from everything you've ever known. It's not going to look like Pentecostal church or the Church of God church you were raised in. It ain't going to look like what happened with the Baptists in the 80s. It's not going to look like what happened here in the 90s. God is into the new thing. And God's going to do a new thing. But for him to do a new thing, we have to recharge our minds, recharge our lives. We've got to understand who God is and what he's called us to do and who he's called us to be. We've got to commit our lives to the church again. Jesus made that kingdom declaration at Caesarea Philippi. And he said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, my church." I believe with all of my heart that we can learn a lot from the early church. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 41. "Be saved," Peter would say, "from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word, everybody say the word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Everybody say 3,000. We have over 3,000 people on the roll here, but we don't have 3,000 committed people here. We've got lights, and we've got sound, and we've got stage, and we've got all of these things that the early church didn't have. But is it possible that something is missing in our midst? "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." It always bothers me when people criticize a pastor or a church simply because of the size. God's presence is in the small church. It's in the medium church. It's in the big church. But just because a church is big doesn't mean it's demonic. That's right. It might mean that they may know something that you don't know. They might be reaching sinners and you're not. And I think we have to understand those principles. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Everybody say miracles. Now all who believed were together. Everybody say together. Very important word there. A word that I don't want you to rush past, because there is power in together. If a corporation is together, they will reap a better profit. If a team is together, they will play better. They will succeed together. If a marriage is together, it will last. If a covenant is made with a church and it's kept, it will last. There is power in agreement. There is power in unity. There is power in submission. There is power in being together and in one accord. It says, all those who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had a need. No, I'm not going to apologize for taking offerings. They did. We do. The early church understood. The fact is, they really didn't have to take an offering. They just had to casually mention the need, and the offerings poured in. They gave everything. All of it. Together as one, so that the kingdom could be advanced. Because they were meeting at the risk of their own lives. This wasn't a religious activity for them. This was it. This was all. This was what they were willing to die for. Jesus had been resurrected. He had commissioned his church. And if it meant they would die or have their head cut off, nothing was going to stop them from assembling together. Nothing was going to stop them from being generous. Nothing was going to stop them from breaking bread together, from taking the Lord's Supper, from community, from, you know, for compassion. They were compassionate people. And God kept adding to their number, adding to their numbers. So in order for us to re-church, we must understand what they did. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So to re-church, we must first understand the significance of words. The reason that many people encouraged me to get into seminary and to do what God had called me to do was so that I would understand the meaning of words. In the Bible, there were words. There were names given. And if we don't understand what those names meant, we will put our own spin on what God has called us to do and what he has mandated for his church. So it's important we understand when we talk about church what it meant. In the book of Acts in Jerusalem, they had patriarchs, prophets, pioneers, and a promise fulfilled. They did not even have a completed Bible, a completed canon of scripture. All they had were the patriarchs, the prophets, pioneers like John the Baptist, and a prophet who called it. John the Baptist and a promise fulfilled through Jesus. I baptize you with water, but one comes after me that'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Irwin McManus said this: anytime we do something and give it a name, if the activity is not a direct definition of the word's original definition, then we redefine the word with our new activity and it loses its power. This is true of the church. Deuteronomy 18 verse 22 says this: if a prophet says something that doesn't come to pass, then they have no power and there is no need to trust or fear him as to speaking for the Lord. So we have to understand that signs will follow those who believe and those who walk in the anointing of God. When God gives something or someone a name, their title changes forever. Their nature changes forever. They are under the covenant forever. When God gives you a name, or when he names something, that's final. Everybody say final. So in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas and Paul are in Antioch. The disciples were given a name. They were called Christians. They assembled together. They taught people. They stayed there. And the name Christian means Christ-like. Also, little Christ. So when you call yourself a Christian, you better know who Jesus was, what he said, and what he did. Because if what you say and what you do doesn't sound or look like what he said and did, you might just be a hypocrite. And you need to understand, if you don't read anything but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read it. You study what Jesus did. You study what he said. And you start walking after him. And I promise you, things will change. Jesus comes from the name Joshua, which means Jehovah's salvation. Where did the word church come from? It comes from the word ecclesia. Everybody say that with me, ecclesia. Ek means from out, and kaleo means to command order. So the definition of church is called out people. We are a called out people, amen? God has set us apart for a purpose. It is a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place. It's an assembly. Hebrews 10 verse 25 says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves as the day of the Lord draws near. Which means when it starts to look like Jesus is coming back, we got to gather more. We got to get together more. We got to fellowship more. This cannot be a ritual. This cannot be just a small part of our lives, mine or yours. We have to be all in. The assembly, the ecclesia, the called out church was responsible for making war, military strategy, electing officials. It was a powerful organization with the ability and authority to change the culture. We still have the ability to change the culture. God did not call you to be normal. We are the called out ones, connected to a theocracy, a God-ordained kingdom, with the king being Jesus Christ, the governing assembly of heaven here on earth. We are responsible for declaring war. We are responsible for releasing strategy. We are responsible to take back what the enemy has stolen. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent a land that's unfamiliar to most. We sound different, we look different, we act different. Somebody hit your neighbor and say, you look kind of weird. We're supposed to be weird. We are supposed to be weird. The Bible says we are. The goal for the church is to legislate, nominate, mandate, emancipate, cultivate, captivate, dominate, and celebrate the goodness of Jesus Christ. That is the goal of the church. The church, like Jacob, the heel grabber, the deceiver, is about to get its name back. We are the ecclesia. Deception is over. The church must rise in these last days, from the courthouse to the White House. This house has national influence. Don't ever take this place for granted. I don't, and you shouldn't. God strategically put this church here in 1951. It's been warfare most of the way. That's because God's hand's on this place. God's hand's on you if you are connected to this place. But as I look at the first church in Jerusalem, the early church, I first see a powerful promise. Everybody say promise. But you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you will. Everybody say, I will. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A powerful promise. The ecclesia was small, but there was a promise, and it was powerful. If all you've got this morning is a promise from God, hold on to it and walk that thing out. And I promise you, God will get you to where He's supposed to get you. God will carry you when you can't carry yourself. You don't need everything. You don't need 14 degrees. You don't need every cute cultural phenomenon. What you need is a promise from God, a promise from His Word. Hold on to that promise and work that promise and watch what God will do. They asked Jesus about the kingdom of Israel, and He said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons, but you will receive the power." You don't have to have everything figured out. You don't have to know where you're going or where you even have been. You just need a promise. And with that promise, there was a peculiar power. It says in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. It filled the whole house. I've been to the spot where it happened, and you can still feel angels in that place and feel the power in that place. Your hair will stand up on the back of your neck there in the upper room. Power of God still moves. And it says, and I don't want to leave this out like so many Baptists do, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all, everybody say all, filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The religious folks were mad at what was going on. Religious folks still get mad when something authentic goes on. They're always going to be mad when something real is going on. And they accused them of being drunk with new wine. They're drunk. They took a rule to try to minimize the move. Don't ever let your rules minimize the move. Religion will try to minimize the authentic. Minimize what God wants to do. But there was also a Pentecostal preacher. There was a powerful promise. There was a peculiar power. But there was a Pentecostal preacher who understood shame. Understood second chances. Understood grace. Understood intimacy. Understood relationship over rules. His name was Peter, who Jesus said He would build His church on. Peter denied Jesus. Peter was ashamed, but Jesus restored him. And the Bible says that if you call yourself a Christian, a little Christ, a called out one, then you too, who are spiritual, Galatians 6:1, ought to restore people. I'm tired of people don't want to restore anybody, want to judge somebody all the time. Can't nobody do right but you. I'm sick of that. My wife told me years ago, I'm just going to be honest this morning. She grew up going to church with her grandparents, little White Oak Baptist, great pastor there now, Tony Wilson, a man of God. God's done a great work there. He's a friend of mine. She went there. She didn't understand church stuff like I do. She never was on the inside of a church. And after being here a few years, many years ago, as I was in the ministry, she said, "Ronnie, there's so much hatefulness and jealousy in that church." And I'm going to tell you, she was right. We got to be together, man. We got to be for one another. We got to love one another. We got to forgive one another. We got to restore people. We got to be for one another. What's a lost person supposed to say if he comes in here and sees us not getting along? How's that going to reach anybody for Christ? We can't even get Christians to get along. I came here to preach this morning. I hope I'm not disturbing you, but I just had an unction hit me. It was a powerful preacher. Tired of preachers being minimized. Tired of people acting like the preacher don't matter. The preacher does matter. It does matter who's leading. It does matter. It does matter. There is a difference between a learned up, denominational, dry bone speaker and someone who's anointed by God. And if you can't tell the difference, you need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. So So we are to strategize, dominate, nominate, cultivate, captivate, multiply. We're to multiply. Peter would say, this powerful preacher, what we've heard a million times, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel message. We complicate it. And his promise, he says, in his inaugural sermon to Jerusalem, that it's for every generation. Which means if you allow God to mess you up, there's a blessing in store for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. That means the generational curses stop now. That means your kids don't have to struggle with what you struggle with. That means your grandkids aren't going to fight the addictions you fight. That means they're not going to walk in the poverty you walk in, because you're going to make a decision that you may not get the credit for right now. You may not even see all the fruit of what you're doing. But one day, they will remember. They will remember what happened, who spoke, and how God moved. Multiplication. The ecclesia is to multiply. How did Jesus do it? Well, he started with one that led to three. Peter, James, and John, that led to 12. That led to 120, and then 3,000. So what's the church growth strategy? Reach one. You reach one. One. I'm not asking you to fill this church. I'm asking you to reach one. Reach one. You can do it. You're in circles that I'm not in. I ought not have to beg you to bring a family here next week. You already ought to have four. I do. You ought to have them. People are hungry. Truth is, I didn't even have to work to invite people. Had a young man get in the back of my truck, friends of my son, overheard me on the phone with a staff member and said, what are you talking about, Coach Ronnie? Are y'all having something at the church? He said, I've been telling my parents forever, I don't even like our church. I want to come to your church. He said, well, you ask my parents if I can become. I said, done. Text them yesterday. We'll be there. Already had one. Simple as that. The Holy Ghost will open doors for you. So to re-church, we've got to understand that to multiply, it starts with one. What are some characteristics of the early church? I want to give you three and we're out. Number one, their focus was on Christ. It wasn't on growth. It wasn't on strategy. It wasn't even on style or light. It was on Jesus Christ, who is in charge of building the house. Psalms 127, the Lord builds the house. Not my job to build this house. Wasn't my daddy's job. Wasn't Kennedy's job before my dad. It's the Holy Ghost's job in you, the hero within, to build this house. I'm going to preach. I'm going to invite. I'm going to model to the best of my ability, covered in flesh, what I want you to do. But you got to decide where your focus is. Is it on the chief cornerstone, the deliverer and the comforter, the King of Kings, the one who saved your soul? Is it on Jesus? A church must do what Jesus did, say what Jesus said, walk the way he walked, and expect what Jesus promised. If you expect things to happen, they will happen. This is the Jewish New Year. And as I was studying that, I've got so many goofy Hebrew roots people in my life, like Greg Collins. He makes me study all this stuff. So I won't be surprised when he preaches. I steal his stuff all the time. But I was studying Greg, and here's what's interesting, man. This year, it's about, in numerology, 5780, it's about what we speak, but it's also about what we see. So this is the year where what you speak, you will see. So you need to be careful what you say. You need to be careful who you're talking about or what you're talking about, because you're going to have what you speak. We're in a spiritual window. So what comes out of your mouth is important. Your focus must be on Christ. Your mouth must be on Christ. Next, they work together as a team. Number two, the last thing Jesus asked his disciples was that they be one. That they be one. Unity. Unity. He wanted them to walk in unity. Unity is not uniformity. Unity means we have the vision, we're locking arms, and we're walking towards it. We have to be committed to walk together, to love one another. We've got to focus on Christ, function as a team. Finally, they were committed to the call on their lives. They were committed to the vision. They were committed to the methods that Christ had placed in front of them by the way he lived, what he did, what he said. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They saw signs and wonders, miracles. They weren't scared to pray for people. They weren't scared of what might happen if the Holy Ghost fell. We can't be scared of what God may want to do. What is our call? Well, first of all, if we're following the model of the early church, it's got to be to Hixson. We've got to be for Hixson. Now, some of you live in Georgia, you live in Saudi, you live in Red Bank, you live in East Ridge, you live in Brainerd. It's all right. Hamilton County's big, Chattanooga's big. But if we don't start in our backyard, then we are missing the model of the early church. Chattanooga, then our region, then the state, then our nation, and then nations. That's the model. Committed to the call. Said that they saw signs and wonders, and they praised God. They devoted themselves to one another. They were committed to their community. They were committed to the gospel. They were committed to one another. Committed to worship, committed unto death. They gave their lives. I hope I've been clear. If you're going to do this, you got to be willing to die for it. Isn't that what the Bible says? That we're to die daily? If you're going to do this, you got to be willing to die for it. Die to your flesh. Die to yourself. Die to your dreams. Die to your religious list of rules. You got to be willing to die. They had fellowship with one another. Evangelism cannot be an afterthought, my friends. Sharing your faith cannot be an afterthought. It can't be as we look ahead to the future that God has for us. If people aren't getting saved, then we are lacking a power that the early church had. Salvation, signs equal success in the kingdom of God. You want to see success? Be a soul winner. You want to see success? Be a difference maker. You want to see success? Be an encourager. If you want to see success, walk in unity. Forgive your brother and sister. Quit judging. Quit being jealous. Quit hating on the person sitting in another section. Quit hoping people will fail. Be a cheerleader for somebody else's greatness other than your own. Be willing to cheer people on. Not be envious when God blesses them. Something has to change, and it will change, and it's going to change. I was speaking with one of my childhood friends yesterday. Someone I had the privilege to lead to the Lord, baptize, and I did his wedding. His father died when he was about 15 years old. My family became a family to him. I was first friends with his younger brother, and that's how I came in contact with him many years ago. And yesterday I gave him a copy of my book. I wrote him a little note in there, and I said, leading you to the Lord, baptizing you, and performing your wedding ceremony was one of the greatest joys of my ministry, and it was. He's rough. He was rough when I met him. I'd almost forgotten about the first time we met until yesterday. He said something that provoked my spirit and brought me to tears. He said, Ronnie, do you want to know why I come to church and why I finally got saved? I said, yeah, sure, I want to know. He said, you don't remember this. He said, you were 14. You and my brother walked into the house. Into the area me and my friends were hanging out. They were all much older. There's a couple of gang members in there. I'm sure there was dope being passed. He said, you walked in there and you shared the gospel. And he said, and you asked us why we wouldn't come to church. And he said, We told you we wouldn't come because we didn't want to be judged. We had situations where we went to church and people had judged us and been ugly to us because we didn't have a lot of money and because of the way we looked. And he said, you said something in that moment that I've never forgotten 23 years ago. He said, you said, those aren't the real church. Those people don't reflect the real church of Jesus. That's not a real Christian. That's a hypocrite. And what he said that grabbed me, and it may not grab you, but it grabbed me because I do not remember this. He said, you said at 14 years old in my living room that if I ever get the chance to change it, I will. And he said, the reason I ride or die with you, and the reason that 8 years ago I came to that church, he said, because you did what you said you would do. I haven't done everything right. I got away from the Lord for a season of my life. But my love for sinners and my thirst for revival has always been there. My hunger for a church that welcomes all people still exists. And perhaps I needed to hear that yesterday because maybe I've gotten complacent. Maybe I've forgotten my first love. He had all my CDs from my first year of preaching. Those were some horrible sermons. But there was passion there. And he said, I listened to this one over and over because you told them what you said you'd tell them. I'm here to tell you this morning, the only way we're going to make it is to embrace this vision of loving sinners and restoring others. This vision of being a house of grace, I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. If you can't go, that's okay. But don't get in the way of somebody else that wants to go. Don't hinder where I'm going and where the people who believe in me are going with me. Because it's a new day. And we are the ecclesia. And we will be what God has called us to be. And we're going to reach sinners again. We're going to see the Holy Ghost move again. We're going to see miracles again. In the house, in the church, in the small group, in the community, in Walmart. God's going to do a new thing. Rivers in the desert. Rivers in a dry place. Maybe you're a dry place. Let God pour His Spirit out on you again. Get back to the basics. Rechurch your mind. Rechurch your body. Rechurch your soul. Rechurch your speech. And do what God died for you to do. And that's to be a light, to be salt, to share the gospel of grace, to love people, to be different, to be peculiar, and to be powerful. Bow your head and close your eyes. I'm going to have just a few pastors come down front. I'm going to join you down there. If we could just get three or four of you to go ahead and come down. If you need Jesus today, He is the chief cornerstone, and He's the foundation for every church. He's the foundation. And maybe you're a sinner that's drifted in here and you haven't had a good experience with church. You're about to. But before you can experience His church, you need to embrace His kingdom and His King. His name is Jesus. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if you're in here today and you're like my friend, you're rough, but you realize that Jesus loves you and He died for you and that He has more for you. I want you to pray this prayer with me in just a moment. Or maybe you're not like my friend. Maybe you're not rough. Maybe you're religious. Maybe you got it all figured out, at least most people think. But inside, you're dying. You're dying. You need fresh water. You need a touch from the Holy Spirit. You also need to be saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. Whatever it may be, pray this prayer with me. Say, Lord Jesus, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Lord, please come into my heart and save me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and use me for your glory. Use me for your glory. Do a new thing in me, Lord. Just a moment. I want you to come tell one of these pastors I got saved. I'm not ashamed of it. I need to be baptized. Don't be ashamed. The Bible says if you are, he will be. So don't be ashamed of God. Many of you are Christians, but you need Holy Ghost power. You need anointing. You need fire. You need that peculiar power that they had at Pentecost. I'd like to pray for you today, if that's you. If you need a miracle in your life, a miracle in your mind, a miracle in your soul. Some of you, you've been allowing divisive people to split you from churches your whole life, and you haven't been walking in discernment. And I'm believing that in this presence, in this atmosphere, that God is transforming your mind so that you'll recognize the difference between a religious person and a real follower of Christ. That you'll be able to tell the difference between division and dominion. I can't have you halfway in. I can't have a half-hearted commitment anymore. It won't do. It won't do. It won't do. I need you all in here. All in. And I believe if you will come and you will connect with this church and not see yourself as an outsider, but as someone who is called here to help us do this, God will pour his blessings out on your life in a new and a powerful way. Would you stand on your feet? Heavenly Father, I've been obedient to your word. I've been obedient to your unction. Lord, you do what only you can do today in the lives of people. Shift us, Lord. Fill us, Lord, fresh and anew. In Jesus' name. If you need ministry, you come now and receive your miracle. Don't miss it.